Good morning. I invite you to take your Bible and open to Malachi, please. We're going to look at Malachi chapters 2 and 3 this morning. Last week we started looking through this little book here at the end of the Old Testament and getting an understanding of what the world was like at the end of the time that God was speaking directly to his people. And when we come to the end of Malachi, we're going to see some clear prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah, and then we're going to have a long stretch of time, about 400 years of silence from God before Jesus comes on the scene, which of course we will celebrate with Christmas. But this morning we're going to look at Malachi chapter 2 and chapter 3. Last week as we looked at chapter 1, we looked at the fact that God's name is a name to be feared, that God is worthy of our reverence, he's worthy of our respect. God deserves our best. He's not interested in a going through the motions kind of worship. And as we looked at that chapter, it ends in the very last verse there at the end of chapter 1 where it says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And then as we come into chapter 2, we will begin to see some further rebuke from God toward his people. But before we start into chapter 2, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship this morning. And we do pray that you would speak through your word this morning. I pray that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us as we look at these two chapters here in Malachi, as we look at what the situation was among the people of Israel so many years ago. May we also realize that this is not just a historical story, but there is also relevance in what we see here for our lives and our world today. And may we take seriously the message that you have for us about the importance of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 2, let's start with the first 9 verses here. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Says, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." God, through Malachi here, has given some pretty strong rebuke to the people of Israel, and specifically here to the priests, right? And he's announcing here that he's turning away from the people. He's actually going to bring a curse on them, because not only were they mocking God through their sacrifices, they were not honoring God with their lives. Not only were they not bringing to him in sacrifice what they were supposed to bring, as we saw last week when we looked in chapter 1, where we see that they were bringing the lame and the sick and the crippled of their livestock to offer him. He's now saying, too, that they're not honoring God with their lives. The people, and in some cases, even with permission of the religious leaders, right, they're marrying pagan wives, and they're worshiping idols. And verse 1 reveals that the priest's actions was demonstrating contempt to God. The very people who should have been leading the people of Israel in proper worship were showing contempt to God through their actions, through the entire sacrificial system. So in verse 2, God says he's going to curse them. And in the following verses, there's some very explicit descriptions of the way he's going to treat them. But if you go down to verse 8, it says that they had turned away from God. And so this is what he has prescribed for them. And we see a lot of the specifics in what we looked at last week, right? Chapter 1, verse 8 says, you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are sick or lame, is that not evil? And he says, you wouldn't give that to your governor. You wouldn't give that to a political official. Why in the world would you offer that to God? But then you get down to verse 10. In verses 10 through 12, Malachi turns from addressing the priests and the religious leaders to starting to address the people. It says, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God called the people to live honorable lives, fulfilling the obligations they had to one another, including and especially in their marriage relationships. God had given instruction to his people about marriage, right? And in the verses that I was reading here, I'm reading from the ESV, and in verse 10 in the ESV, it uses the word faithlessly. Some translations, the King James, for example, and the Christian Standard Bible and others, they use the word treacherously. And in the original, that word comes from a Hebrew word that means to cover or to act covertly, right? And so what God is saying here through Malachi to the people is that they were acting in a false and deceitful way, and they're trying to get away with it. They're thinking they could dishonor God and disobey God and do what they wanted to do and that he wouldn't know, that there wouldn't be any consequence for it. But verse 11 tells us that this detestable thing has been done. That's a strong word, detestable. And it means something disgusting, something loathsome. It's the idea of trying to give green vegetables to your child. Maybe, I don't know, a couple people smirked at that, right? It's actually stronger than that, okay? For that matter, it could be trying to give green vegetables to your teenage son, too, just to be honest, but not that I would know from experience. But here it says that there is this detestable, this thing that they've done, right? They profaned the sanctuary of God. How have they done it? Well, they ignored God's instruction about marriage, right? Because if we look back in the Old Testament, we see that there's clear instruction that God has given about marriage. And particularly if you wanted to make a note of it and look back later, in Ezra chapter 9, you could look that it says that even some of the priests were marrying unbelievers, right? But God had given clear instruction to the people of Israel that they were to marry other Jews. And the instruction that he had given had nothing to do at all with race or ethnicity or nationality. The instruction that God had given was that it was necessary, in order to honor him, to marry someone who also worshiped him. For someone to be joined together in marriage with someone else who did not know God, who did not honor God, who did not respect God, was in and of itself an act of dishonoring God. The marriage relationship is unique among all human relationships. There is no other relationship that is more sacred in the eyes of God than marriage. And to think that you could join together in marriage with someone who is not a believer, who does not follow God and God's command, and that would be okay with him, is an erroneous notion. God has very clear instructions, not only for the people of Israel here, but if we were to look into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that we have that same instruction still relevant today. God says that those who follow him are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Right? And that's an important reminder of the necessity of carefully choosing your spouse. For those who are here, maybe who are not married, when the time comes that you pursue a relationship with someone who you consider marrying, their relationship with God should be one of, if not the, most important thing in determining if that relationship will continue. Because God says that to marry unequally is dishonoring to him. And it will lead to trouble. It will. It's not possible for it not to. Right? It's very, very important that we choose our spouses carefully. And later here in this chapter, Malachi chapter 2, it talks about husbands who were divorcing their wives so they could marry younger pagan wives. Right? So if we look through, and I'm skimming a little bit for the sake of time, but God is saying in this passage, he's addressing divorce. If you look down later in verse 16, it says, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Right? And there's this description in here about divorce. And the thing is that when people start disregarding or disobeying God's instruction about marriage in one area, it becomes easier to start disobeying his instruction about marriage in another area. And then in another area, right? Just like with any other area of life, when we disregard God's instruction and we do what we know he doesn't want us to do, it becomes easier to do that again. And it becomes easier to disregard him in another area because we become increasingly comfortable with our disobedience. And what God is saying here is he said, first of all, you weren't supposed to marry people who didn't know me. You weren't supposed to engage in relationships that led to marriage with people who don't follow me. You've already done that. And now he says, now we have divorce that's coming. Well, God doesn't like divorce. God did not intend for divorce. Now, are there some biblically permissible reasons for divorce? There are some, because sin is real, right? And sin has real impacts. But it was never God's intention for there to be divorce. And now that not only do you have divorce, but now that you have divorce for reasons as insignificant as, I want a younger wife, so I'm going to divorce the one that I have. And God, it says, is not pleased with this. They received God's instruction. They knew God's instruction. They understood God's instruction, but they didn't like it. So they ignored it. They disregarded it. And we see this today. Not only within our country do we see this, but sadly we see this within churches today in the 21st century. We see churches that are uncomfortable or reluctant to teach that marriage is to be between two saved individuals. Right? They're like, well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, so we don't want to push that too hard. And, you know, maybe the other one will come to know Christ later. Maybe, but that's not what God said. God said, do not be unequally yoked. So we have them compromising on that, not wanting to stand firm on that, and churches that will even perform marriages between two individuals who are not equally yoked. So why are we not surprised then that they disregard God's instruction in that area, that we then have churches that aren't willing to address divorce for non-biblical reasons? And again, there are biblical reasons for divorce, but there are way more non-biblical reasons for divorce. And if we have churches that won't take a stand on being equally yoked and then don't take a stand on divorce, then why are we surprised that we have an increasing number of churches today that think that the marriage doesn't have to just be between a man and a woman? When we have churches that are openly saying, well, homosexual marriage is okay, why would we then be shocked when, and this is 4 years ago already, when I looked this up when I was preparing this, because I remembered the article, but I couldn't remember when, and I couldn't believe it was already 4 years ago. Christianity Today published an article that said that the next battle that pastors and churches will face is polyamory. Polygamy, right? Multiple spouses. And the article had multiple examples of real life situations happening 4 years ago of churches dealing with 2, 3, 4, 5 people supposedly engaged in these marital relationships. But see, none of that is a surprise, really, because once you disregard God's command and God's instruction and you change it, it becomes extremely difficult to draw a new line. Once you take a square and say that a circle can also be a square, how can you then say a triangle can't be a square too? Or a trapezoid can't be a square too? Because if you say it doesn't have to just be a square, it could be a square and a circle, you have nothing left to stand on. You've now already said the square can be redefined. And this is what we see happening in the 21st century. It's what we see happening here in the 5th century BC, where the people were disregarding God's instruction. So please understand that what God is getting at here, this is not just about following rules. This is about integrity in worship. Right? Because what God is getting at through all of this is he's saying that you cannot say you love me and then live like you don't. You can't say you love God and think that he'll be satisfied with you saying that, but you going through your everyday life doing whatever you want to do. None of us in here would think that that would be a realistic expectation in our human relationships, right? There's nobody in here who's in a marriage relationship right now who thinks that every time they see their spouse, they could say, I love you, and then go about doing whatever they want to do that demonstrates that they don't, and that their spouse is going to be okay when you see them next saying, I love you. But why do we do that with God? Why do we think that we can come together on Sunday morning and sing praise to God and give offerings and tithes to God and fellowship with other believers and listen to his word preached and act like we love him and then walk out the door and go do whatever we want to do for the next 6 days and think that it's okay to come back next Sunday and say, I love you, God. Now leave me alone from Monday to Saturday. What God says through Malachi to the people of Israel, but also now I'm telling you, he's saying to us today, is knock it off. You can't do it. Remember what we said last week in chapter 1? God says, I would rather you close the doors of the temple and stop bothering than to go through the motions and pretend. God doesn't want our lip service. God wants our hearts. God wants our whole lives, right? And God wants us to live in a manner that is consistent with what we say we believe. Remember James chapter 2, right, which says faith without works is dead. Well, there it's talking about that the way we live our lives, the way we go about our activity day by day should be proof of what we say we believe. And that's exactly what God is saying here to the people through Malachi. Don't think you can just come when it's time to come and do whatever you want to do, and that's going to be fine because you checked that box. So in chapter 2, in beginning of verse 17, right, God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And how do they respond? They say, well, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So beginning in chapter 3, right away in verse 1, God then gives his response. He says, behold, I send my messenger. His messenger here is, partially this is referencing Malachi. If you remember last week, I said the name Malachi literally means messenger. So there's a little bit of play on words there. But he says, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Right? It was very common and customary in this time period for before a king went somewhere, that a messenger went first to prepare the way, to announce that he's coming, to say, hey, the king is on his way, get ready, so that when the king showed up, the people weren't caught by surprise. Right? Most of us can relate to unexpected company showing up at the house, and you're like, oh, it's dusty, and I haven't cleaned, and the dishes aren't washed. Right? And so the kings would send a messenger ahead of time saying, hey, the king's coming, you know, so clean the streets, get ready, put on your best, be prepared. And God says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Interesting, isn't it, that God has just finished chastising the people and reprimanding the people for disregarding him and disobeying him and ignoring his instruction. And now he says, the covenant in whom you delight. And a lot of biblical scholars think that Malachi is actually here utilizing sarcasm. Malachi is saying exactly the opposite of reality, because the people did not clearly delight in the Lord, because they certainly didn't demonstrate that they did through the way that they lived. But what we see starting in chapter 3, and we will definitely see next week as we, Lord willing, finish this up in chapter 4, is that God is prophesying, or that Malachi is prophesying this message from God that a forerunner is coming ahead of the Messiah. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner. He's going to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which again we'll look at next week, but it says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And this is a reference to John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 17, it says, the Lord will come suddenly. And this means unannounced and without forewarning. And that was partially fulfilled when the Messiah came, but it will be fully fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And as soon as the preparations are complete, he will return. Now in chapter 3, it says the messenger of the covenant that's referred to here, right, is not really John the Baptist, but it's Jesus Christ himself. And verse 2 says, look at verse 2 in chapter 3. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Right, so Malachi is making it clear here that far from bringing rewards, right, the Messiah is going to bring cleansing and purification. Right? The people have literally accused God of evil doing in the preceding verses and of not administering justice. Right? You see there at the end of chapter 2, where is the God of justice, they're asking. But when Jesus comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring justice for all people. And he's going to start with the priests of Israel. It's going to be like two purifying agents here. He references the refining fire. Right, the fire of a refiner is very hot, and it's used to separate that which is worthless from that which is valuable. And when it goes through the fire, all the dross is burned off. All that which is of no value is gotten rid of, so that only the valuable remains. And then it references here a fuller's soap. We don't really know what a fuller is. We don't use that term anymore, but what's being referred to here is really no different than what we do with laundry detergent. You wash things to remove the stains, to get out the dirt, to get rid of the soiled parts, so that what you have left is clean. It says here that the Messiah, the one who's coming, will remove the stains. Verse 3, specifically addressing the sons of Levi, right, who were the priests, God, it says, will refine them like silver and gold, in order to purify them again. The priests had been instrumental in leading the people astray. And now they're going to be purified for their work in the millennial temple. If you want to read more about millennial sacrifices, look in Ezekiel chapter 44, 45, 46. You could look at that later. But it says that the sacrifices that are offered will once again be pleasing to God after the purification. Look at verse 5 in chapter 3. Now Malachi says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What did we say at the end of chapter 1? What did we look at last week? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What did we just see here at the end of this section here in chapter 3? For those who do not fear me. If God says he will be feared, you do not want to be one who does not fear him. Because God will not ignore that arrogant, insolent, disobedient attitude and mindset. And God is going to bring judgment. Just like last week where he says, you wouldn't offer that junk to your governor. Why would you offer it to me? Here he says he will purify the people. He will get to the root of their behaviors. See, the problem was not really so much the inappropriate sacrifice. That was a manifestation of the problem. That was the flower, so to speak. The problem was the root. The problem was their heart. See, if their heart was right with God, they would have never brought lame sacrifices. If their heart was right with God, they would have never defiled his instructions about marriage. The problem of all sin is the heart. All sin stems from a refusal to accept God's instruction. The very beginning, when Satan in the form of serpent tempted Eve, what did he say? Did God really say? What's the implication? God doesn't know what he's talking about. God just wants to deprive you from having fun. God doesn't want you to be like him. Do it this way. You'll be a lot happier. Almost every sin that you could think of, I will bet you, if you were to think it through and think through really what is the root of that, what you'll find in the end is you didn't think God was right. You wanted to do it your own way. Me too. Not just you. Me too. Right? When I do something that's dishonoring to God, the bottom line is it's because I want to do it my way, not God's way. What God says here, he will judge those who do not fear him. Verse 7, God, it says, promises that if the people will return to him, he will return to them. Look at this here in verse 7. For the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Right? God is promising that he will be there. He's ready to receive them back. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to welcome them. Right? Just as a couple weeks ago, we talked about the example in the New Testament, the parable of the prodigal son, and his father was ready to welcome him back. God is waiting for us with open arms. It says right here, right? You have disobeyed me. You've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. But return to me, and I will return to you. And then they get another question from the people, right? You see there in verse 7, it says, how shall we return? Well, verse 8 then says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? Well, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. What do you see right here? What God is saying to the people, they're saying, well, how have we robbed you, God? And God says, well, you were not bringing to me what you are supposed to bring, your tithes and offerings. And here, boy, God starts talking about money, people get really nervous, right? Nobody wants God to talk about their money. What does God say here? You've robbed me by not bringing your tithes and contributions. Verse 10, he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And what does he say then after that? In other words, what God is really getting at, because does God need your money or mine or the people of Israel? No, he doesn't. He doesn't need our money. But what does he say? Bring it. In other words, do what I told you to do, and what will happen? What does it say in verse 10? I will open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more, what's the next word? Need. God never promises to meet all of our wants, ever. And he doesn't say it right here. He doesn't say, I will open the windows of heaven and pour down on you blessings until you have Cadillacs and mansions and 401ks. No, doesn't say that. He says, until there is no more need. God literally here, literally said, test me. Test me. God says, do what I ask you to do and see if I don't do my share. Give me the tithe I have required of you and see if your needs are not met. See, God anticipated that the people would balk, right? Because just like today, the people here in 5th century BC, their attitude was, I can't afford to tithe to you, God. So God says, try it. Do it and see if your needs are not met. He says, I will open the floodgates of heaven until all your needs are met. Now, this is a blessing that has material aspects, but more importantly, spiritual aspects. Because if you commit to obeying God, not just in the area of tithing, but in every area, if you commit to obeying God, it will change your heart. It will change your mind. It will change your attitude. I promise you that if you begin to do what God is telling you to do, you will find joy in obeying him. God doesn't want you to drudgingly write him a check to put in the offering plate. Keep it, he said. God loves a cheerful giver. But when you find that when you obey God and he meets your needs, all of a sudden you're like, hey, God was telling the truth. Duh! He's God. He doesn't lie. He says, put me to the test and see if I will not do what I say I will do. All right, and see, we have this skewed idea, especially in 21st century America, of what we need, don't we? Boy, are we messed up in that area. Because what we need isn't really that much. God says he'll meet our needs. The problem is we have a different idea, usually, than God does of what we need. But see, our focus should never be in obeying God, what can I get out of it? Right? We should never approach God with, if I obey you, God, what's in it for me? The idea instead should be, I love you, God, so how can I obey you? How can I follow you? How can I serve you? How can I demonstrate my love for you? And by the way, for those who would suggest that they cannot financially afford to tithe, I would suggest to you, you can't financially afford not to. Test it. Please, do it. See what happens. I only know one church, and there may be others, but only one that I personally am aware of, that decided they would actually do this one year. They got all their congregation together, and they had a big banquet, and they said, we want everyone to commit to tithing 10% to the church this year, and if anyone can demonstrate that their financial needs were not met because of their tithe, we will reimburse all your tithe. Guess how many people asked for their money back? None. And it was a church of several hundred members. I don't know if we're going to do that here. I'm just floating that idea. Several of you are like, please don't do that. A lot of people are looking down right now. The reality, though, is that God will not fail to keep his promises. If God says he will meet your needs, he will. 16 through 18 here at the end of chapter 3, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. A book of remembrance was written before those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more ye shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve him. God says here at the end, he's acknowledging that there were still some who were faithful. Right? God has been speaking to and addressing those who were disobeying him and disregarding him, and now he says he's acknowledging there were still some who were faithful. And those people who feared the Lord, it said, they spoke to one another. They paid attention to God and they heard him. And we don't really know much about this book of remembrance here that's mentioned in verse 16. Maybe it's like the book of life, or maybe it's similar to what we see in the book of Esther, where it says the king couldn't sleep one night and he says, come read me the book of all the stuff that's happening. We don't know for sure what that is, that book of remembrance. But what we do know is that Malachi is saying, that God is saying through Malachi, that God has not and never will forget those who are faithful to him. Those who persevere, those who obey, those who do what God has called them to do, he is not going to forget. And on that day, verse 18, it says, it will be clear that there is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. The distinction is evident. The one who serves God and the one who does not. Today, when we worship God faithfully and appropriately, when we worship God in reverence and in fear, we are his special treasure. And God will be compassionate with us on the day of judgment. And until then, until that day comes, we must strive to keep our hearts right, to worship God with reverence and with dignity. Let's pray. Father, we look in your word here and we see some pretty harsh words from you to your chosen people, the nation of Israel. And we understand that the charges you leveled against them are unfortunately still pertinent today. Some of us personally this morning have been convicted of areas where we aren't being obedient, where we're disregarding your instruction because we'd rather do it our way. I pray that you would help us to see those areas in our lives, that we would yield to the Holy Spirit's prompting, that we would seek forgiveness for our disobedience, and that we would endeavor with the help of the Holy Spirit to live in a manner that's pleasing to you, to show through our actions and our words and our attitudes that we do love you and that we desire to live in a way that pleases you. We thank you that you are a God who does not ever go back on your word, that your promises will be fulfilled. And in this Christmas season, as we anticipate the celebration of the birth of Christ, we thank you most of all that your promise to send a Messiah, your promise to make a way for our sins to be forgiven, was fulfilled. And that Christ did come, that he did live a perfect life and die to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be in right relationship with you. May we never, ever take that for granted or think that it doesn't matter in how we live our lives day to day. May we worship you and live for you with integrity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in our hymnals to hymn 274. Stand if you would. Break thou the bread of life. 274. As thou didst break the loaves beside
sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living word. Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to me. As thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love the truth, for thou art love. Oh, send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see.
Thank you. Please be seated.
That's the men who are going to help with communion. If you would come forward, please. We have the opportunity now to partake of communion. You can be seated if you like. You have the opportunity to partake of communion, which is a commemoration of the death of Christ, his willingness to die on the cross for us. And as we've been talking about integrity and worship, it's important that we understand that this is not to be taken lightly. Right? Communion is open to anyone who knows Christ as Savior. It's not necessary that you be a member of our church. But it is important, we're instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we do not do it lightly. It says, beginning in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as the elements are passed and the organ plays, it's an appropriate time to reflect, to examine yourself, to see if there is anything that needs to be made right between you and the Lord, or you and someone else. And then we have the privilege of partaking of the elements and being reminded of the death of Christ on our behalf, and his resurrection, and his payment for our sins.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you that you demonstrated that by sending your Son. Jesus, I thank you for the love that you showed us on the cross. I just pray that we would always remember in a respectful way. Just thank you for your love for us. In your name we pray.
Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, we see Paul writing, and he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross, and that blood that covered our sins. And Lord, that there was nothing in which we did, but what you did for us, Lord, and you laid down your life. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, just that we can serve you and honor you through each and every day.
Paul continues in the same way also. He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that he
simple reminder that they are of your love for us, and Christ's willingness to come to earth and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Thank you for that gift. Amen.
Please take your hymnals once again and stand together for our concluding hymn of 140, a communion hymn for Christmas, 140. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 5, first, second, and the last. Gathered round your table on this holy sinners render praises new.